I would hope that a seminar like this might issue out in some decisions in our lives, decisions to act. Don't you find that there is a discrepancy between what we hear and sometimes mentally approve of and then what actually is translated into day-to-day living? There is a discrepancy, so very often we've got to get across that gulf, and we really must put into action what God says to us about our lives. Let me just suggest some decisions here to you. Some of you younger guys, there are some young men here today, and what they ought to do is propose to her. Stop messing around. If she's the right girl, pop the question. Well, there's a decision for you to make. Let me suggest to young men, do not delight in dalliance. You know, I would advise any young man, if he hasn't got somebody in mind that the Lord has pointed out, to pray about it, and after he's prayed about it, do something about it. Don't work the other way. I really would like to discourage the idea of young men playing the field, as it were. You know, seeing what this one's like to take out and what that one's like to take out. Friends, it can be damaging, and sometimes we don't realise it. So let me say that little word to single guys. Just get out and pray about it, and when the Lord gives you some green light or whatever, or you're feeling pretty confident about it, then go too. What about a decision to tell her that you love her? Oh boy, there might be a few surprised wives tonight, about an hour's time. She might say, what did they give you to drink at Unley Assembly? It could be that a decision like this needs to be made by somebody to sit down and say, listen, we've got to talk about this question of headship because the Bible teaches it and we're not really following it. Now, it might be a hard one, but it's a decision. Maybe you've got to make this kind of decision to admit that you were wrong about something and say, you're sorry. I noticed one of the groups were covering this ground and saying it's difficult, and it is difficult for men, difficult for me. I've never found it easy. Although I was wrong once. It was a time when I thought I'd made a mistake and I really hadn't. Maybe another thing that somebody needs to decide to do here is to tell your children that you love them. Right. It could be too that somebody needs to determine to pray with that dear woman. You know, I've found in previous seminars to this that there's been, in some circles anyway, a tremendous hold up here at this point. Perhaps as many as half of the men present admitting that they never prayed with their wife. I mean, never. I think there's something amiss there, fellas, I really do, because you know, marriage is two becoming one. We read about it in Ephesians. It's the closest relationship, humanly speaking. Now, if indeed we become one, surely we must share that which is dearest to us. Something incongruous about saying, I love the Lord and I love my wife, but I never talk to my wife about the Lord. I never talk to the Lord in front of my wife. Well, that's really quite incongruous. Because here are the relationships that mean most to us. And we should be people who are freer about that. I noticed some groups were saying just take a small step at a time, and that's probably good advice for those who haven't been doing it. And then I would also suggest institute family worship if you haven't had it. Now, I know there are some points in your life as a family where family worship may not be on. I mean, if they're still in the cradle, they're not going to hear too much of your long reading out of Isaiah. They probably, you know, some people have got the idea that the Word of God is magic. I don't think it is. I think the Word of God is inspired. And you know, you don't speak the Word of God over the top of the cradle and expect it to have some marvellous effect upon the child. No, the entrance of his word brings light. And of course, maybe at the other end of the scale, you may not feel it's necessary with, your grown-up children to say, now sit still while I read. I mean, there can be times when that will happen, I don't know. But those sorts of things are up to you. There certainly is a period of time when it is a tremendous thing for children to sit around the table and listen to their father read something from the Word of God and pray to God, and for them to chip in with their prayer requests and to see God at work in their lives, a tremendous opportunity. If you can't do it 7 nights a week, try 6. If not 6, 5, and so on. And if you can only manage it twice a week, do it twice a week. And don't say, oh, we have a lot of difficulty in our home because we're all running in every direction. Oh, you're the manager, eh? Who are you going to blame? The timing's all wrong. So who do you blame for the timing being all wrong? Don't get the tea on quick enough. Whatever, I don't know. Do something about it. That's all I'm suggesting. Okay, we're going to look at number 14, page 14, and we'll have to scoot because at about 2:15, I'd like just to throw open the meeting to questions and answers. I'm not necessarily giving the answers, but I would like questions from the floor, and we'll probably have answers from the floor as well, and then as close to 9 as we can, we will quit. Okay, introduction on page 14. The man who comes to church with defeat and lack of fulfilment in the home will be a burden, not a help. Though he should come there just the same. You know, we want him to come there so that he can share his woes and find help and forgiveness. Paul makes it clear that the home is a test. If a man cannot rule in his own home, how can he rule in the house of God? The home is primary. The church will reflect what its homes are like. Now notice this. If the feminists had their way, we would rub out a man's distinctive contributions in the home and in the church. This would mean destruction for them both. We're already heading that way. Believe you me, we are. I know of a graduate from Emmaus Bible College who went on to other theological studies and now is the principal of a theological college in another state. And I read a treatise of his where he said that, yes, it is given to man to be head and to be leader in his home, but not in the church. Not in the church, and he very elaborately went on to make his points about how that in the church we suddenly have a different order. I had visions of a man getting out of his car with his wife and family in the car lot, walking across to the church and being defrocked as he walked in. And suddenly he didn't have any more leadership. He's just one with all the rest, you know. There's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ, you know. The misapplication of Galatians 2:28. I thought it was a very poor argument, didn't you? I mean, here he is. He's suddenly different. He's in the sort of meeting with the local body here, and then when he gets up and walks out and goes across the parking lot and gets in the car, his head again. Doesn't add up, folks. Does not add up. What can a man bring to the church? 1, he can bring example to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12. And let me read that. We're going to have to really motor here, I'm afraid, because I can see that clock is going to get away on us. But some of these verses, I think, will be fairly well known to you, so I don't need to dwell on them. So 4:12, what does it say? Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. So all men, not just pastors, are to aim at this. Other families of the church are strengthened by the consistency of the profession of the men. Now we've got to get hold of that. You know, if men stand up for Christ, we're going to find women and children are going to stand up for Christ too, because they see our example. And then the next verse. Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Now, not all have those gifts, but all can have a part, formally and informally, in some area of the church's life. I believe strongly in men's voices being heard in the church of God. 3, exhortation. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers. Now this word exhortation in the Greek also means encouragement, consolation, counselling, strengthening. That gives you a very broad field. And a tremendous need exists today for all of these, and the Bible tells us to be active in it. And in that Hebrews verse, you remember, it tells us there to exhort one another daily, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Something like that. I might have that wrong. But we are exhorted to provoke one another unto love and to good works and so on. That means opening our mouths. Now I know that some men find it difficult, and there are going to be others that will find it easy. Some you can't shut up and some you can't open up. But let's face the problem. And just as we might have found it difficult to pray with our wives, and we find it difficult to hear our voice in the assembly, let's work on that. Even if we say something small, even if we read a verse, even if we just give a very brief prayer, a sentence prayer. I think sometimes what we have done is we've set up a sort of a standard for a message, and we've set up a standard for a prayer. You know, it's really got to be loquacious and filled with all kinds of high-flown biblical terminology and so on. Then it's a tremendous prayer. I don't know whether God sort of regards it that way. Sometimes I think he'd almost lean out of heaven and say, look, just tell it like it is, will you? No, just... just give it to me in plain English. And you know, sometimes a prayer that's breathed out in all the wrong terminology is the better prayer anyway. So let men's voices be heard. Testimony, 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16, and here Paul is saying, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the foremost of the sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And Paul is just so glad to spill out and say what the Lord has done for him. Jesus told Legion to go home and tell what great things the Lord had done for him. We can all share God's goodness to us, as Paul did in the passage above. And then prayer, 1 Timothy 2:8, where he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarrelling. The church should be a house of prayer, not just for the voices of one or two men to be heard, but the men of the church should be heard to pray. I firmly, firmly believe in that. And gentlemen, don't just leave it to other people. You know, you sit here sometimes on a Sunday morning in this very chapel and you're thinking, oh, I hope Bob gets up and gives thanks for the bread. Well, that's fine, but Bob gives thanks for the bread just so many, many times, and so often he's waiting for somebody else to do it. And you know, we think, oh, we'll kind of wriggle out of this one. Hey, are we men prepared to take the responsibility that God has given to us? That could be part of it, you know. And when other people hear your voice, they know something more about you. And it confirms to other people your faith and your relationship in the Lord. And I think this is tremendous for young people. You know, young people come into our services and they hear this man, that man, that man, that man, that man saying something about the Lord. And it's just cumulative evidence in their minds, isn't it, that these people are seeing God working out in their lives. But if they see them come week after week, month after month, year after year, they never say anything except, hello, how are you? It's cold today, isn't it? And walk away. They think, well, I'm not really sure about that, man. He seems to, oh, he must be a Christian. He comes here. You know what I mean? Yeah. All right, what are qualities required in the officers of the church? These are laid out in the third chapter of the book we're looking at, 1 Timothy. Now, an elder should be above reproach, monogamous. That means, of course, he has one wife, not polygamous. Now, so many read these verses today and misinterpret them. As I was saying a little earlier today, they say, well, this could mean a woman, but it just doesn't mention her. She could be an elder and she needs to be the wife of one husband, and we'll kind of write that into the scripture. We have no right to write that into the scripture. And it doesn't fit, I'm afraid. It will not fit because the rest of the scripture is not in favour of it. You don't have to turn very far from this passage to see that Paul says that he does not allow a woman to take a position of teaching in the assembly. Okay, she's going to be doing it in various other areas. She's going to be teaching younger women. I mean, Titus says this, that the older women should teach the younger, and so on. There are going to be the context in which the women who've got teaching gifts will be doing it. I mean, I was just reading last night, Agnes Chambers' letters in Christian Woman. She's been writing in it for years and answering questions. And man, I thought, what tremendous answers there. So often, very, very sensible, well-worded answers. Thank God for people like that. Now look, we cannot get away from the fact that deacons and elders are men. And these are the sort of men they're going to be. Sensible men, dignified men, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a new convert, well thought of, having believing children, so on. Just before you turn the page, you might be able to make out the statement that's down below. Let me just read it to you. I don't approve of every word that comes from the mouth of Jeffrey Bingham, but I do believe that the man has said some excellent things. Now, on this point that we're talking about at the moment, I've read his material, and he certainly is very, very biblically solid on the subject. And he says, the church which feminates the head, now you know what he's talking about there, don't you? The headship that he's talking about, that's in the scripture here, he says, the church that feminates the head and emasculates the body. Now, he's used the word emasculates as though it's got the word masculine in it. We know that that's not the derivation of the word, but it's a play on words there. You see, to emasculate something is to cut it up, to ruin it. He's saying the church which feminates the head and emasculates the body will end with an emasculated masculinity. In other words, the masculinity is going to suffer. It's going to be torn apart. And emasculated femininity. In other words, you're going to turn the women into men. So it's quite a clever statement, that one. Okay. Deacons should be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for gain, having a clear conscience, monogamous, a good manager of children and households. And then in Acts 6, verse 3, the chosen deacons were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I wonder what we've done with that particular standard, eh? I'm not sure how you view elders and deacons, but they seem to be different in the word, and certainly the original word is different. Seems that these are really the only two officers or offices in the New Testament that I can find. You will, of course, be seeing the two Greek words, presbyteros and episkopos, which, of course, are identical, really, as far as the translator is concerned, because it comes out bishop or elder. And I think that the interchangeability of those terms has been long since proven. We don't need to go into it. So there really are deacons and elders, elders and deacons. I'm not sure how you view them, but you can see in the word there the qualifications of them and the sorts of things that they were expected to do. But to me, it seems an amazing thing that those deacons that were chosen in the book of Acts were such men of God and men with such a calling and ability in the word and, as it says, full of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's been a bit rushed, but we'd better just rush the rest and then open up our meeting. Being a man in the world. The testimony or profession of a man must spill over and be seen and known wherever he goes. It must be consistent and honest. He should be the same man on Monday as he was on Sunday. How may a man look at his testimony to and his service to the world? Let me just make a little test here. Perhaps you'd make this little test. You would be happy, I'm sure, if someone had the tape recorder on, as it is at the moment, on, taping what I'm saying. You would be happy on Sunday morning about that when you were giving a little word from the scriptures, wouldn't you? True? No problem? You wouldn't be upset if someone reheard what you said on Sunday morning? No. All right. What about Monday morning at the office? You know, you've got up not feeling all that well and you didn't want to go to work anyway. And there you are in the office, and there are a few other people in there at the office. Maybe you're reporting what you did on Saturday. Maybe you're going crook because somebody didn't do something over the weekend that they should have done. Maybe your office is in a mess and it oughtn't to be. Or, I don't know. There could be any manner of scenarios that you can think of. But now I want the tape recorder on while you put everybody right around you. Oh, you want your conversation all picked up. Would you be glad then for that cassette to be brought to the Sunday morning meeting and replayed? It ought to be possible, you know. There should be no problem. There should not be a difference in the kind of person we are on Sunday and the kind of person we are on Monday, or Friday for that matter, or Saturday for that matter. Consistency. Oh, the Word of God is looking for it all the way. He will not live a sacred and secular life is number one. You know what I'm meaning here? That there can be no clear division between a man's Christian profession and his workaday profession. All is one. You know, we have been forced into what some writers call privatisation. Now, we're not talking about the privatisation of government facilities or something. We're talking here about the privatisation of one's profession as a Christian. Christians have been somewhat driven to it in recent years. In fact, if you ever read the book called The Grave Digger File by Os Gannett, excellent book. He says there are three things that are happening to the Christian church in our day. Number one, secularisation. Number two, privatisation. And the third, commercialisation. Now pluralisation, that's the third one, pluralisation. I won't go into the three, I could, you know, preach a long sermon on that, but the privatisation part of it is simply this, that we have been forced to keep our Christian faith to ourselves, to keep it behind the closed doors of our fellowships or the closed doors of our homes, and the world out there says, go to it, you're fine, if you want to believe all that stuff, go to it, but whatever you do, don't come here with it. Don't push it down my throat. Don't talk about it in the office. Don't talk about Christian principles when it comes to running businesses. If you're a salesperson, then forget about the Bible. Go on, you've got to go out there and make sales. Your boss will be more interested in the graph, the chart on the wall, and he's going to be interested in your texts. And you know what we've done? Succumbed, obeyed, withdrawn, and said, yes, I'll be a good boy, and I'll keep my Christian thinking and my Christian conduct and my Christian profession, I'll keep it in the right place, which is my home and my church. Now, what a trick. What a trick the devil played. I tell you, the early church had it out in the streets. And they didn't care where they went. I mean, it finally took them to the arena, didn't it? And they were prepared to say, yes, I'm a Christian, even if you set fire to me. We need a bit more of that, men. Number two. He'll be known for the good quality of his work. I don't believe in Christians who, you know, shall I say, bludge a bit on the boss. This is what Paul says to bond servants, and we could apply it to those who earn their living. Be obedient with singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, I think any person who's employed should make that a text and give full value. And if your boss is a Christian, don't say, oh, well, yeah, he's a brother in the Lord. You know, I can take things home in my bag that belong to him and I can sneak a few minutes here and a few minutes there. He won't mind because we go to the same assembly. Not a good thing. You know, let that text be, you know, our guide. All right, he will be salt and light in the world. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, and he said we're the light of the world. We're also to let our light shine before men that they may glorify God. But Peter says that our calling is that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And four, he will live separate from evil and spiritual darkness. Peter tells us to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. He also tells us to obey civil law. Paul tells us not to touch the unclean thing and do not be mismated with unbelievers. There are many things there that speak to us about separation from evil and spiritual darkness. Now, naturally, that is an awfully quick sketch of a very broad subject. We could have a whole day seminar just on the topic, being a man in the world, couldn't we? But time is always a factor. Now, at the bottom here, we've made a little conclusion. Today we've focused upon the responsibilities involved in being a man. Perhaps it all seems too heavy, like a load which could crush us. It's always been the same throughout history. The great achievers of the past were men of like passions as we are. With Paul, we can all come to the point of saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then let us never forget our privileges. They are great, and so are the rewards. So to take our text that's in the front of your book again, acquit yourselves like men, be strong. I wonder now if we could have questions about anything. Well, within reason. Anything from the floor? Perhaps there is one point I should make before you speak, because I've been told before that I should make this point in men's seminars. If you go to a marriage growth seminar or anything of that nature, they'll probably take you through a whole lot of stuff about the sex life of a man and a woman, and they'll talk about that relationship and how it can work well and so on. All of that is very helpful. I've always felt that in this kind of setting, with the time frame that we've got, we really can't get into it. But just let me make this remark. I think, I can't be really sure, but I think that the majority of our problems by far will melt away when we have a really good personal relationship with each other. And that comes first. If you're really close in your heart, you can become close physically. If you're not close heart-wise, the other part doesn't work very well. Badly, in fact. In fact, if I could kind of summarise it in a crude sort of a fashion, you've got to love her just as much when she's in the kitchen as when she's in the bedroom. And I think it'll solve a few problems. Questions?
Can you just briefly outline to particularly young believers what their responsibility might be in politics or toward politics?
Toward politics. Who rules over us and who we vote into power and all that. What do you mean?
In a way.
Yes.
I know that authorities are ordained as God,
All right. Did everyone hear that question?
No.
Wasn't really a question. It was a statement. It said, would you outline to young believers in particular some of their responsibilities politically with regard to the way in which we look at political parties and vote and take concern about those who rule over us and that sort of thing, was what you said, wasn't it? Okay, well, we've all heard now, and I've said a lot, so what about it? You know, look at the cumulative wisdom that there is in this room. There's a cop out, yeah. Who'd like to contribute something there? Just a comment or two. Nice and loud.
Yes.
That book that you have mentioned by Oz
Guinness or Guinness, yes.
I personally found that challenging.
Yes.
And the grazing style.
Yes.
I think that's quite alarming. Everything you've written is true, which I believe.
Yes.
Certainly makes a challenge to the Christian church as to get off the bottom.
Yeah, right.
And get out in the street and every other place. Because what's behind that is what's happening in this country right now.
Amen. Yes. Christianity has been really locked out, hasn't it? Secularisation rules and reigns. All right, let's keep it to this man's query.
With the media being so strong and this, the way we're sort of glued to the media, one way or the other, the influence of politics is very, very strong. Now, of course, it's geared up to hit us where we feel we've been injured in so many different ways. But politics, to me, personally, that we have a responsibility to vote. Yes, I believe we should obey that, and I think thank God for that. So we have to pray for those above us in that area, and really make it a point of prayer that God would guide them, and it's His will to raise up certain people, voices, to express the righteousness of God. But as far as a career in politics, I think a career is down the wrong path. Going downhill. But God chooses His own vessels to do His will at certain times, and we know in the past there's been very godly men in politics. President of the United States have been God fearing men. Prime Minister of Great Britain have been God fearing men. And so we can't really categorise it. But whatever your calling is, to obey the Lord in this respective area, and I think not to be judgmental on, I guess, other people, but to encourage them in their vocation, whatever it may be, as long as they maintain the holiness. And they have people do that, oh, it's just going to have a life. Might be used to that too, isn't it? I don't know.
I'd like to see more Christians in politics. I think it would make a world of difference to our country. But I think in terms of the opportunity someone said we have a responsibility to soberly consider the issues, because the way we vote will have an effect on everyone else in Australia. And we ought to take these things seriously, not with the same silly stupidity that so often is pushed upon us.
Right, we Australians are past masters at caricaturing our rulers. We make comic figures out of them. Of course, there may be some reasons why we're as cynical as we are cynical people toward our politicians, but we do make monkeys of them. Some of them give a bit of help of their own, but even saying that, you know, it just completes the picture. But I hear what Miles is saying. Anyone else got a comment on that?
Fred Niles and new papers in the world, you know, at least they stand up and be counted, they might not have the best
neck,
but at least they're willing to put their neck out.
That's right. Yes, I think when you do go public and you've got the media chasing you, it's really good to be accurate in what you say. I think sometimes some of our men have been up there yakking away and saying things that are out of balance. It's another story.
I think anybody should, any Christian should make an informal vote, because we are specifically asked to encourage the existence of government.
That's right.
And so, if you don't know who to vote for, at least you should pray to the Lord and ask Him to guide you who to vote for.
Right. Yes. Very good. Any other topics you'd like to come up? Oh, did he? All right, well, that's your case. Okay. Yeah. Any other comments? Now, not necessarily on the political side, their time's running out, but there probably are questions. Now, please, after a seminar on manhood, don't be too scared to ask a question. Bob, yes.
On page 10, you commented that discipline is the sole responsibility of the mother. In fact, hers is only viable if backed by father's authority. Many mothers find themselves betrayed by weak fathers who will not support them. I think there's a word of warning needs to be sounded there, because I feel that woman being woman, who sometimes influence more emotionally than the man, and sometimes her reaction to a child problem or wrongdoing can influence her to be unwise. I think Ian Lewis in one of his books too said it's a child through a critical through your window, and you had to go and discuss it with a neighbour who saw the phone physical. Who is this going to deal with? None or dad?
Good question.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, every time.
True.
I think that's wisely put. Did everybody hear that up the back? Yeah, you did hear it. It's wisely said. There is another side to it too, Bob, and that is that mothers sometimes can be very protective of their sons. And, you know, Johnny could never do wrong, and wouldn't matter if it was the teacher or the principal of the school who said he did, she would believe her little son, even if he's a rotten little liar. And you know how that can affect their thinking. It's the same thing, isn't it? Okay, that's a good word of balance. Right. You've got time. Don't go away thinking, oh, I wish I'd said that. If it's a comment, not just a question, it's a comment. Okay.
Back on page 10 again.
All right, page 10.
We're just a little curious, because there are some things that only a father can supply to his child,
mm-hmm.
and on the bottom it's got godly guidance. Why did you include that in the list?
I'm probably talking about the kind of godly guidance that a father can give. You can see that there's a father there, there's a masculine authority, there's a manly example. I'm probably including in the godly guidance a sort of masculine dimension to that. And probably it's not strictly true that only a father can give it. No, I see your point that perhaps mother can give godly guidance.
Yeah.
That's true. That is true. But we owe it to our son, put it that way, or our daughter. If we're a father, to give godly guidance.
Okay,
yeah,
I'll
yeah.
Anyway.
Fair enough. That's a good point.
You mentioned my name and earlier.
Yeah.
And I would like to have that opened up a bit. As to what the men here feel as to their opportunity and responsibility of audible contribution in the church. I think that the reason that we have problems with the students wanting to pray and that's what they do, they pray very well, is for the men alone. Or not. Now, what's the general opinion of that? Remembering when you say something, I was listening to see who it is, and the listening tomorrow to see John
Patton. I wonder if anybody from. Yeah. I wonder if anybody from other assemblies than Unley would like to comment on that.
I think we very often find with newcomers that because of their background is different from our own, that they get the false idea that only elders must handle the.
To instruct.
Yes,
and to say, look, it's open to you to talk to God, doesn't matter who you are. And you can do it publicly. Yeah.
Yeah, but the related to what Bob said is that the thing that I've noticed is that in a collective time, Sunday morning, there are those there that won't pray, but at a time of stillbirth, they feel very free to go ahead and pray.
Mm-hmm.
And it's worth being a question in my mind, why is that anomalous? Why is that they're free at one session, but not free at another session?
Yes. Do you think we've created something in, say, the morning meeting that is very formal and very spooky? You know, and some people are sitting there kind of almost trembling at the thought of getting up and speaking. Maybe we need somehow to, you know, free the people up a bit, you know, instead of being all stiff and tight. Yeah, Phil.
Sometimes we get caught up in our Sunday meetings that we tend to be praying horizontally instead of vertically.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. How true. Yeah.
One of the issues in our assemblies is the fact that perhaps there is not sufficient understanding amongst the men of the assembly of the real understanding of the priesthood of equal living.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Maybe this needs to be taught a bit more, eh? Yes. Yes.
May I pose a question that's bothered me for a long time? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 5, it says very clearly, this is the NIV, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head.
Mm-hmm.
The indication being that within the worship service, women are praying and prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
What I've gone through this study, this seminar today, I agree with wholeheartedly, but oftentimes there seems to be this incongruity between talking that we're not just macho men and having women subservient.
Right.
We're not knocking the feminine attributes of women.
Yes.
We're not holding them down, but there's a relationship that God has set forth. But here in Scripture says that within worship, women can pray and prophesy. But that doesn't happen. Why is that?
Well, there's a number of ways that we could approach that. Might take a while. No, we'll try to be quick. One thought that strikes me is that it doesn't say in Scripture that they're praying audibly. And I wonder whether we sometimes don't make it a fairly big distinction between praying audibly and not praying at all. Isn't it true that when we gather together and we address the Lord unitedly, that we are all praying? That's one way of looking at it. As far as the prophesying is concerned, that prophesying could have been, and I think probably was, ecstatic utterance. Now, there's certainly that kind of gift in the early church. Now, whether, of course, that gift is with us today is quite another matter. I think that there were ecstatic gifts that faded out. That's my own feeling, and I think it's the teaching of the Word and the teaching of church history and so on, so that perhaps in the early church there was ecstatic utterance on the part of women. Now, someone might say, but the Bible says, you know, I don't allow a woman to teach. That's what it says, teach, doesn't it? Now, it may be, I'm not trying to advocate this, but it may be, and I know it does happen in some fellowships, that ladies do pray audibly in the church meetings. And I'm not advocating it one way or the other. I'm just simply saying that there are some who interpret the Scripture in that particular manner. But they adhere to what the Word of God says when they are saying, look, positions of leadership, positions of authority, positions of teaching in the assembly are for men. So that's one way. Anyone like to add or subtract? Yes.
Women praying in the service. My opinion is that women are a lot more apt to be audible, to speak up than men are. I found that the more women pray, the less men pray. It was not a reversal there. Most Sundays, only women were praying in that whole thing.
And the women almost took it over. Yes. Yes, that take over. Yeah, right.
And a lot of that's really the women expected to watch cover ahead when she prayed at home.
I don't think. I think that the whole context is talking about when the church comes together. And so I don't see, you know, that a wife rushes to the wardrobe and finds something to put over her head at home.
The chapters 10 to 15 deal particularly with the church as the body of Christ.
Mm.
And when one part of the body is active, the whole body is active. So that if the man is praying or prophesying, I take it that the whole church is doing it in unison. He's may not be actively engaged.
Mm.
I remember moving my arms in the army, and I was told not to move my body. I wasn't. I was only moving the arm.
Mm.
They told me not to move my body.
Mm.
And I did the same thing as the church. So when, because otherwise the retaker only refers to the person who is actually taking part, so that a man can have his hat on and takes his hat off to pray and then wax his hat on again.
Mm.
I mean, that's stupid.
Cool.
And I'm also praying in prophesying as members of the body of Christ.
Right.
As an explanation.
Okay. Yes.
Can I clarify the position further?
Mm.
The incongruity or the confusion that comes in my mind is that if you have a cell group and men and women are there, men pray and women pray, and women contribute to what the word is
discussion,
being done,
yes, yes.
Men do, mm. although there may be a man who is teaching, and there is that sort of head covering in terms of the structure of the church,
yes.
male authority,
mm.
what's the difference between when you worship there on a Wednesday night and you worship on a Sunday morning?
I think the difference is that you haven't got the full assembly of people plus these others we read about here, elders, deacons. When they are all present, it seems that Paul is saying, let the women keep silence. Now, he does say it. He does. You can look up whatever translation you like. And he says, let the women keep silence in the churches. Now, I know that we've had this old explanation come up over and over again, that he was talking about women chattering in the assembly, and it was a custom of the people at the time for women to call out and ask questions, and he's simply saying to them, don't call out your questions, you ask your husbands when you get home and so on. I want to suggest, men, that that is a tired, old interpretation that never was any good and never will be. It does not fit the text. Anything else someone would like to say? Yes?
I was just thinking, in relation to the reluctance of some brothers not to take part on Sunday morning, might be that it's got an officialdom with it.
Yes.
And they think they've got to do a well-framed prayer.
That's right.
Like the oldies. Yes. And they can't do that, so they're a bit reluctant, you know. Yes. Thanks for praying like that. That's got a bit unintelligent, you hear. But really, if someone gives you something, it's just etiquette to say thank you.
That's right.
And so it's a great encouragement just to stand up and say what's on your heart. And the brethren are just like one big family. So if you can do it in a house, you can do it here.
Yes, amen. Yes.
Well, the fact that it's difficult, like you said, this is a very similar, I'm being a man. Why should the fact that it may be difficult?
Debar us, yes.
If that's our responsibility before the Lord.
That's right.
So
and as I say, have a little try, even if it's only a sentence. No one's going to condemn you for that. I have heard it said, I don't know how many times, and you have too, that the brethren assemblies, oh, they're hard on the women folk. You know, I've heard that. Haven't you heard that again and again? I hear people say, oh, yes, I can understand why he acts like he does. He's got a brethren background. You heard that? I've heard it, I've been accused of it, and all sorts of things. And yet, in the interdenominational field in which I move and work, I have found that there's no foundation in it. I think if there is any foundation, it's pretty difficult to establish it. Because, here we go, to another part of the spectrum. You've got the Roman Catholic Church. Does it have women priests? No, sir. That is struggling and fighting tooth and nail not to have them. True? Yeah. Does the Anglican Church ordain women as deacons and priests? Well, in some places, yes, but my word, not without a long, hard struggle. I mean, the history of it is that they've not been there. True? No different, is it? And then there is a sprinkling of other denominations that have got a few people who are ordained to the pulpit ministry and so on, who are ladies. And I say to myself, well, why single out one group and say, they're pretty hard on the women folk? Because they're not any different to anyone else. And if it means that somehow in our homes we're harder on our women folk, well, once again, I haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. I think that that's a little tale. When you hear it, you ought to, you know, move in and ask the question, well, where did you get that from? What does it really mean? If anybody went away today and they said, oh, Alan Bailey said in that men's seminar that, you know, you've really got to show who's boss. And you'll be misquoting me, because I think the emphasis has been, be considerate. Don't just be a teacher, be a learner. And be a lover. Be a friend of your wife. Because she really wants you as a friend.